You can take your Bibles with me again and open to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, as we near the end of now the sixth section of this book, and we'll be in a few weeks entering the final, the seventh section of the book. And as I've emphasized over and over again, each of these seven sections are retelling, recapitulating that same time frame from the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory to His second coming. And we should by now, I think, be getting a sense of the pattern that these sections follow, where they end with the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. And one of the reasons I think that this is the proper way to read this book is that when Jesus Christ comes again in glory, none of His enemies will be left. If we read this book chronologically, and we seem to come to the end and we think, oh, Jesus wins, and then we start the next section and we may think, oh, well, there are some enemies that He didn't defeat. That's not the proper way to read this book. The same story is being retold. It's being retold from different angles. It's being recapitulated to give us a glorious picture of the end that Jesus has in store for us. And so let's give our careful hearing and attention to this final section in Revelation chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 11 through 21. But this morning, we'll just be focusing on verses 11 through 16. And so let's again give our careful hearing to the Word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Amen. This is the Word of God. Now that is perhaps the most vivid and awesome picture of the coming of Jesus Christ in all of the Scriptures. It's the end toward which all of history is moving. It is the thing that as we speak that is drawing near. It's the one event that's going to bring the end of the age followed by nothing less than the glory of the reign of Jesus Christ. And this is really the theme of the book of Revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and in different ways, with different emphasis, it proclaims to us again and again that He is coming soon to make all things new. Think about how the entire book of Revelation is really bookended with this proclamation that our Savior is coming again. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see Him." And the book ends in 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" I think this book teaches us more than any other book in the Scriptures to expect this, to prepare for it, and to believe that it will happen as Jesus promised. Now you'll notice that this final section breaks down into two visions. In verse 11 we read, "Then I saw," and again in verse 17, "Then I saw." The first vision really focuses on the appearance and the glory of Jesus Christ, while that second vision focuses on that final battle wherein Christ utterly destroys anyone and anything that has opposed Him and His church. And I think it's remarkable that He does it only with the sword from His mouth. Now this morning I just want us to think about verses 11 through 16 and this description of Jesus Christ. And I think outside of Revelation chapter 1, this may be the most vivid and awesome description of Jesus that we find anywhere in the Bible. And I would remind you that as a vision, this is not telling us what Jesus looks like, but rather what He is like. In other words, we don't take these things literally, and yet they are giving us a small sense in terms that we can understand of how great and awesome of a Savior that we serve. And look again at those verses. Think about this description of Jesus. "Heaven is opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" Is that the Jesus that you believe in and worship and serve this morning? I think that passages like these reveal our tendency to scale Jesus down and to make a man-shaped idol of Jesus in our minds. We're prone to shape Jesus into our own image. I read those passages that highlighted Jesus and His state of humiliation, and I think the problem that we often face is that we're prone to leave Jesus in His state of humiliation. There's something about that that maybe is comfortable to us, that maybe makes us comfortable in our sin. Listen to the warning that Leon Morris issues. "We must bear in mind in all this our constant readiness to corrupt the image of the invisible God. The world likes a complacent, reasonable religion, And so it is always ready to revere some pale Galilean image of Jesus, some meager, anemic Messiah, and to give him a moderate, rational homage. See, we are prone to recast, to reimagine God in a more acceptable form. And this is nothing new. That is what Israel did with the golden calf. They formed that golden calf, and Aaron said, "Behold, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, Aaron was saying, here is the true God. Here is what he is like. And they scaled God down. They put him in a more acceptable, more comfortable form. And this is the danger that we always face. We tend to recast our Savior into our liking, to scale him down, to make him seem more comfortable. But what we need to understand that is in the end, this will come back to bite us. Because if we scale Jesus down, if we make an idol of our liking, then when we encounter trial and hardship and frustration and uncertainty, we will be left with a false Jesus who is unable to help us. And herein lies the value of this vision. It helps us to see and to know the true Jesus more and to see that he is able to save, that he is able to help his people. That his greatness no one can fathom. And as we walk through this passage this morning, I want you to think about this as an exercise in getting to know your Savior more. An exercise in having our false images of Jesus crushed and forming a right view of him in our minds. Now, a word to the kids who are listening this morning. I do want you to pay attention. As I've said before, I am fully convinced that kids can understand the book of Revelation. I'm trying not to look at anyone here, but kids, you can understand this book. And so I want you to keep a listening ear. I'm going to relate some of these things to the children's catechism that I hope you're learning. And maybe think through some of these images of Jesus and how they relate things that you're learning in your catechism. And so let's begin by thinking about Jesus' appearance in this passage. He is, first of all, described as being seated on a white horse, judging and making war. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. And right away we have this image of Christ's kingly authority and his ability to judge justly. And what a contrast this is to his humiliation when he rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. And now here he is, the mighty king on the war horse coming to make war and to judge. And then you'll notice he is pictured with eyes like a flame of fire. Now, what does that mean? And again, kids, you can understand this. Why is Jesus pictured as eyes, having eyes like a flame of fire? Well, this is simply assuring us that Jesus sees everything, that Jesus knows everything. What is being pictured here is the omniscience of Jesus. He sees all. He knows all. Again, kids, think about your catechism question. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Can you see God? No, but he always sees me. Those are the truths being communicated here. And far from being some abstract theological concept. God's omniscience is something that is a comfort to us as His people. He sees us. He knows us. And that means none of His people will perish because His eye is always upon us. But it also means that His judgment will be completely righteous because nothing is hidden from Him. Notice He also wears a robe dipped in blood. Again, contrast this with His state of humiliation. When Christ came in His state of humiliation, He was mocked, He was beaten, He was crucified, and in that day He shed His own blood. We read that passage and saw how the Roman soldiers mocked Him as a king. And they put a scarlet robe on Him and a crown of thorns, and they put a mock scepter in His hand, and they beat Him and they spat on Him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." On that day, Jesus wore a robe dipped in His own blood. The blood that was spilled for His people, that we might be forgiven and know the Father and have eternal life. But do you see the vivid contrast here? That on this last great day, that for those who have refused the salvation of the Lamb, for those who found His blood offensive, that it will be their blood that stains His robe. And this is elaborated upon in verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. One of the amazing things about the book of Revelation is how you can take one verse like that and you realize that it is drawing upon many, many Old Testament passages. Notice how He has a sword, sharp sword, that comes from His mouth, and that's all He really needs to blow His enemies away. Think about how the sword is so often a metaphor for Christ's Word. In Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, we read, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked." And Paul in 2 Thessalonians, picturing this very same day of Christ appearing, he writes, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by His appearance and His coming." Christ's Word is something that we hold precious. It's that sharp two-edged sword that lays us bare, and it shows us our sin and our need for a Savior, and it leads us to embrace Him in faith. But for His enemies, that same sharp sword that we love, that has so wounded us in order that we might be saved, that same sharp sword will be the instrument of His wrath. The language about Christ ruling with a rod of iron, it comes from those well-known Psalms 2 and 110, which envision Christ striking down His enemies with a rod of iron, dashing them into pieces. And then we read that Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Notice how that explains why His robe is dipped in blood and whose blood it is. That's a clear reference to Isaiah 63, where this same day is pictured and Christ is envisioned as this great warrior walking off the field of battle, and Isaiah sees him and he asks, "Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like his who treads the winepress?" And Christ, the great warrior, answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. I have trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on all my garments and stained all my apparel." Friends, this vision should be terrifying for those outside of Christ. But if you have embraced Christ, this great day will be the year of your redemption. If you look at the top of your outline, I have that verse, Isaiah 63:4, where Christ speaking says, "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come." It's all picturing the same day. If you have trusted in Christ the Savior, then this last great day will be the year of redemption, because you trusted in the King who shed His blood for you. But for those who refused Him, it will be the day of vengeance and judgment. Again, I ask, is this the Jesus you serve and worship and love? This is the real Jesus. This is your Savior who loves you. This is your King who is on your side. This is the Savior you need to know more. But secondly, let's think about His names. And we'll see that His names really complement this description of Him. And we always need to be mindful of the fact that in the Bible, names are not just a title, but they convey character. And you'll notice, first of all, that Jesus is called Faithful and True. It conveys to us that He is faithful and He is true to us. Faithful and true to all of His gospel promises. Faithful and true to save us and to preserve us at the day of His coming. But for His enemies, He will be faithful and true to all of His threats. He will be faithful and true in all of His judgments. And then you'll notice He has a secret name. A name that no one knows but Himself. What's the point of that? What's it telling us? Well, this is conveying to us the infinite, unsearchable greatness of our Savior. He is the incomprehensible God. Psalm 145, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Yes, God is knowable in Christ. And yet we are not able to fathom His greatness. It's as though in the middle of this picture we're being reminded that this is only a small taste of just how great a Savior that we serve. And I think herein lies a bit of a warning for us as Reformed Christians. We place a high value on theology, systematic theology, creeds, confessions. We need these things as a church, and we need to be engaged in theology. We should be theologians. And yet I think all too often we make the error of trying to put God into a box. We think that we can somehow explain and categorize everything about God. And this one name, this secret name, I think serves as a check and a balance to us, to warn us lest we think that we somehow will be able to capture the greatness of the incomprehensible God. And maybe that's what eternity will be for. An eternal exercise of getting to know the incomprehensible God more. So Christ has this name that only He knows, but a name that we do know is found in verse 13. He is called the Word of God. And notice how that goes right along with the sword that comes out of His mouth. So often a metaphor for the Word of God. It's a name that we know. This is a name that should be precious to us. We should recognize it from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is telling us that Jesus is the revealer of God. It is making us think of creation and how Jesus, by His powerful Word, brought about the creation of the world. How the divine Word, when He came and He lived a perfect life and died a death for sinners, that He brought about the recreation of sinners. Friends, this is a name that we should hold precious. We should hold dear, that the incomprehensible God has to us become knowable in Christ. That the incarnate Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, like these other things, there's another frightening side to it, and that is for those who would not have Him. The same incarnate Word becomes the revealer of wrath and the one who will carry out judgment with the sword from His mouth. And then on His robe and on His thigh, He has one more name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, that name complements those descriptions of Jesus as King, being seated on a white horse, having many crowns on His head. Now, I want you to think about this, and kids, especially, I think a lot of you boys, I want you to imagine this. Think about a picture of a king riding into battle in all of his armor. What would you expect to see on a king's thigh? You would expect to see a sword strapped to his thigh. But notice, Jesus needs no sword. It's just His name written on His thigh, because the only weapon He uses to strike down His enemies is His Word, the sword of His mouth. Friends, this is a title that should comfort us. And we are told at the beginning of the book that when He comes on this great day, that every eye will see Him. And we'll behold this name and we'll rejoice in it. We'll be glad to see Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But His enemies will tremble in fear and they will fall at the sight of it. Now, kids, let me again address you. Thought about how some of these images convey that Jesus knows all things, His omniscience. But these names here convey something else, and it is called His omnipotence. And what that means is that Jesus has all power. Again, think about your catechism question. Can God do all things? Yes, He can do all His holy will. That's what's being pictured here. He has all power. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the Word of God. He speaks and it comes to pass. And again, far from being some abstract theological concept, this offers us real comfort now. We have a Savior who is all powerful. He speaks and it comes to pass. Now again, I ask, is this the Jesus you worship? and serve and love. Does such a vision comfort you? And we need to remember that John's original audience, those Christians in those churches in Asia Minor, they would have been immensely comforted to read this description of their Savior. They were suffering under the hand of Rome. They saw members of their congregations killed. They had their livelihoods taken away from them. Some of them were even thrown into prison. And to behold this picture of the true Jesus would have so comforted them and helped them to endure in patient faith. I think we need to ask the question that we asked last week. And we saw two chapters devoted to the fall of Babylon, and we thought about, why is it so hard for us to see the relevance of that and why it matters to us now? And I think maybe we could ask the same question about this text. Why do we read this and maybe struggle sometimes to see the relevance of it all? I quoted Miroslav Volf, that Croatian theologian, last Lord's Day. Let me quote him to you again. And if you have your bulletin, I think I have that quote on the inside. And this was a man who endured unimaginable persecution. And he writes this. He says, "My thesis that patient endurance and faith requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West." Now, his thesis is right. He's saying the key to us suffering patiently in this life and having faith, we have to believe in divine vengeance. We have to believe in this Jesus, that He will one day come and make all things right. And then to his objectors, and again, he has in view American Christians. He says this, "Imagine lecturing on the thesis that God cannot render such harsh judgment at the end of history because He is perfect love." That's maybe the predominant position, or at least many hold that today. And he says, imagine lecturing on that thesis to people living in a war zone, whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have been murdered. Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of such a thesis. You see, very often, because of the comforts that we enjoy and because we have not suffered much for our faith, we have a hard time seeing why we need Jesus, the great warrior. And we see that in a scorched land soaked with the blood of the innocent, a perspective that keeps Jesus in his state of humiliation will invariably die. Whether we realize it or not, this is the Jesus. This is the real Jesus that we need in our daily walk of faith. And I think it puts before us a few questions. Number one, is your view of Christ being shaped by the Scriptures? Are you looking at the whole counsel of God and letting that and not your own imaginations shape your view of your Savior? And I think it also reminds us that this is the great King that we must bow to now. And if you have fallen under the sword of His grace and embraced His gospel, you are His servants and His subjects, and we need to embrace Him now and serve Him now. And I would argue that there are some very practical implications to this. You know, why do we struggle with sinful fear and anxieties? Why are we prone to frustration and anger? Why do we have this constant desire to control things? It's because we fail to have this glorious view of our Savior. You see, the thing that will relieve our fear and anxiety, our frustration, that will free us from that desire to control things, is this Jesus. We won't fear. We won't be anxious. We won't want to control things when we realize this is the great Savior that we serve, the great Savior who is ruling for us and defending us. Now finally, and very briefly, notice his army in verse 14. It's not really the focus of the text, but it's here. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now sometimes in the Bible, the armies of heaven are the angels, but here we have every reason to see this army as being the glorified saints who on the last day come with Jesus in solidarity with him, in union with him. Notice how they're clothed. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we don't have to look far to figure out who this army is. Look back to the previous scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice how we, as Christ's glorified bride in verse 8, are said to be what? Clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. The same exact outfit, signifying the same exact people. It's the same thing we saw in chapter 16, where we were envisioned as those kings from the east, coming to be with Christ on that great day of the Battle of Armageddon. It's a picture consistent with Psalm 110. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." On this last great day, we are consistently pictured as being present with Christ, sharing in His glory, sharing in His victory. And what's remarkable is that nowhere are we pictured doing anything. I mean, in a human book, you would expect a blow-by-blow account of what happens. You know, this person drew their sword, this person pulled out their arrow. There's none of that. We're just there. And I think it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Christ does it all. We do nothing. We have done nothing to earn His favor, to earn our salvation. And at this last day, we will do nothing, and we will simply share in His glory. That salvation from beginning to end is Christ's work. We have seen images like this throughout the book, and we have used that well-known distinction that the church on earth is the church militant, the church in heaven is the church triumphant. And this vision in verse 14, this will be the last time ever that we will appear as the church militant. Verse 14, you're the church militant, and after verse 21, you're the church triumphant. And again, friends, I think that should give us great confidence to live now as the church militant, knowing that if we rely on our King, that He does it all, that we can go forth into battle because we have this great King leading us. And on this last great day, He will ensure our victory. And then as Paul says, we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together. Our great Heavenly Father, again we confess that You are God and beside You there is no other, that Your greatness no one can fathom. And Lord, we know that we must confess our sin of scaling You down into our likeness, of creating a Jesus of our own imagination. And so we thank You for Your blessed word that calls us to see and to embrace and to follow and to trust in the true Jesus. To remind us that He has not remained in His state of humiliation, but He is the exalted King. That He has all power, all authority, that He sees all things. That He knows our struggle with sin, that He knows our trials and our sorrows and our hardships. And that one day He will come to make all things new. Or give us a clear vision of our great warrior King Jesus. And help us, O God, to love Him and to trust Him and to have confidence as we go forward and live for Him, knowing that if He is for us, who can be against us? We pray this in the great name of our King Jesus. Amen.